Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thanks so much for joining me on this, our last lesson for 2022. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? But here we are at the end of the year, and this lesson is on Christmas. Please be aware that I will not be posting a podcast on December 26th. That will be the last Monday of the year, and really the first lesson of the new curriculum of the New Testament for 2023. But that week starts December 26th and goes to January 1st, New Year's Day. And the lesson for that week is we are responsible for our own learning. So let's listen to that title and take responsibility for our own review of those materials and getting set to study the New Testament for next year. And that break will give a little bit of a break to me and to my husband and Doug, and then we will start with a podcast for the next week, the lesson curriculum for January 2nd through 8th, that is Matthew 1 and Luke 1. So just a little bit of business there. I also want to mention I'm going to quote a lot of kind of cool statements today, and I'm going to put those in a document that will be on Patreon. So if you're interested in those, you can go to Patreon and see those quotes. There are some really lovely quotes for today that I'm sharing, and if you are interested in that, you can check it out there. Also on Patreon, coming before long, will be a quick recording about the time between the Testaments. You know, we have about a 400 period here between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the coming of Christ to the earth, beginning his life here. So sometimes we don't talk about those years and what happened to the Jewish people in Palestine. It was a tough time for them. I've kind of touched on it briefly about how they went from kind of empire to empire, but there are some interesting details about that time, and I won't take a lot of time on it, but it's kind of a nice bridge to understand a little bit what happened historically between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the record in the New Testament. So if you're interested in that, again, check out Patreon. If you want to subscribe, even for a brief period, you can go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory, and subscribe at either the $10 or $13 level, and that will give you the extra content. But I want you to know how much I appreciate also the $5 subscribers on Patreon. It all adds up and helps to defray the costs of producing this podcast. So I really appreciate those of you who are helping in that way, and those of you who are purchasing copies of Choosing Glory, that's really helpful also, and that money goes to help support this podcast as well. Now, let's talk about Christmas. I have to start with the same disclaimers I give at every lesson that I teach around Easter time or Christmas time. When we are talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, the great Jehovah that we have just spent the whole year studying in the Old Testament, I am inadequate. I feel so incapable of expressing my awe and wonder at who our God Jesus Christ is. You know, his wonderful Father, our Heavenly Father, who created this amazing plan, which included a Savior for all mankind. And then Alpha and Omega himself, the great Creator, the Redeemer, our Savior. Words fail me when I try to explain how much I love and adore Jesus Christ. So I know that from the beginning, these efforts to talk about who and why we celebrate at these sacred times, I know I'm going to be inadequate. And I hope that you'll bear with me and find your own words and your own way to celebrate our great God. At Christmas time, I used to talk to my children about this, and I'm really glad to get the opportunity to talk to you listeners about this as well. In the book of 1 Nephi, after Lehi has shared his visions and his dream with his family, Nephi wants to understand it better for himself, and so he goes and asks God to show him the same things that his father saw. And there is an important question that comes in the midst of his answer and the revelation that comes to Nephi personally. And the question is this: knowest thou the condescension of God? Knowest thou the condescension of God? Now, I've talked about this for years, but I ran into this article on the website called By Common Consent, an article written last December by Michael Austin, and I decided to use some of his words to talk about this question. I thought he did a really good job, and I will intersperse probably with some of my own comments, but let's start with some of that article by Michael Austin. The central event of the Christmas season, the incarnation of God. Now, incarnation means the taking on of flesh. Carne is the word in Latin for flesh, the body, right? So the incarnation of God means the taking on of flesh by Jesus Christ as a human infant born in humble circumstances to a peasant woman in an unimportant part of the great Roman Empire is introduced in the Book of Mormon as the interpretation of a dream about a tree. The tree, of course, is the tree of life, the central symbol of Lehi's dream in 1 Nephi chapter 8. Lehi's tree is a sort of inversion of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis. In Genesis, eating the fruit is bad. In Lehi's dream, eating the fruit is good. It is desirable above all other fruit. It makes one happy. When Nephi gets the chance to ask a messenger from God what the tree means, the messenger shows him a vision of the city of Nazareth and a virgin, most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. Then he asks Nephi a question that seems odd in the context of a discussion about a tree. Knowest thou the condescension of God? Nephi admits that he doesn't, and an angel explains, and it came to pass that I saw the heavens open. So here's Nephi's record. It came to pass that I saw the heavens opened, and an angel came down and stood before me. And he saith unto me, Nephi, what beholdest thou? And I said unto him, a virgin most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. And he saith unto me, knowest thou the condescension of God? And I said unto him, I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. And he saith unto me, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of the flesh. And it came to pass that I beheld that she was carried away in the spirit, and after that she had been carried away in the spirit for the space of a time, the angel spake unto me, saying, look. And I looked and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father. Knowest thou the meaning of the tree which thy father saw? Now, here's the author, Michael Austin, again, who says, Nephi answers the angel's question by saying that the tree represents the love of God, which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore, it is the most desirable above all things. This answer is not wrong, but it completely misses the significance of the vision that Nephi is seeing. In his defense, though, it would be very difficult for any resident of pre-exilic Jerusalem to look at the image of a woman with a child and comprehend that Yahweh, the fearsome God of armies who drowned Pharaoh's soldiers and shook the mighty walls of Jericho to the ground, would one day allow himself to be born to an unmarried peasant woman from a little village like Nazareth. The angel's response to Nephi, yea, and the most joyous to the soul, affirms that Nephi was correct to say that the tree in Lehi's dream represented the love of God. But the angel is also trying to route Nephi's attention beyond this Sunday school answer. Both the brevity of the response and the fact that the angel moves on to an even more elaborate vision of Christ suggest that Nephi still doesn't grasp the immensity of God's condescension. The angel tries again. So we go back to the record in 1 Nephi 11 now. And after he had said these words, he said unto me, look, and I looked, and I beheld the Son of God going forth among the children of men. And I saw many fall down at his feet and worship him. And it came to pass that I beheld that the rod of iron which my father had seen was the word of God which led to the fountain of living waters, or to the tree of life, which waters are a representation of the love of God. And I also beheld that the tree of life was a representation of the love of God. And the angel said unto me again, look and behold the condescension of God. After invoking the phrase condescension of God a second time, the angel goes on to show Nephi scenes from Christ's life and ministry, being baptized, calling the 12 apostles, healing, casting out devils, being crucified for the sins of the world, and being resurrected. All of this, the vision says, is what the tree means, because all of it is what the love of God means. The author continues, let's focus a bit on the phrase condescension of God. The phrase is not in common usage today outside of Latter-day Saint curricular material, but in 1830, it would have been readily understood as the common Christian understanding of the incarnation of God. God taking on flesh and coming into a mortal sphere. The author goes on, the amazing, incredible, holy, miraculous doctrine that the God of everything loved humanity so much that he stepped down from his throne and subjected himself to humanity. So that's what all of this is coming back to. The fact that we cannot understand the condescension of God, this is me talking, unless we understand who God is. That prior to the babe, the Lamb of God coming to earth as a child, born of Mary, prior to that, this is the same being who created heavens and earth and all things that in them are, that helped in the creation of mankind himself under the direction of our Heavenly Father. He is the God to whom stewardship over this earth was given. He is the voice that spoke to all the prophets, that stopped the sun in the heavens and made it to go backwards as a sign in the Old Testament, that shook the walls of Jericho, that drowned Pharaoh's army, that sent the plagues to Egypt, that sent fire to consume the sacrifice of Elijah, that, you know, healed Naaman of leprosy by washing himself in the River Jordan, who did all of those great miracles. He carved the tablets out of stone with his finger. He is the being who gave manna in the wilderness to the children of Israel for 40 years while they had to die off, that generation of unbelievers had to die off. He is the one who made their clothing not to grow old or become used. He is the one who divided the River Jordan so that they could cross through when the ark was carried across and they could enter into a land flowing with milk and honey. Again and again, he blessed these people and cursed their enemies. Again and again, he called through the voice of his prophets for them to come and return to him. He prophesied of all things to come, of the coming of himself in the condescension that he would take upon himself in order to come as a mortal, as half human, half God, so that he was subject to the experiences of mortality, to pain, to thirst, to hunger, to loneliness, and that he would take upon him all of our sins and perform his magnificent and infinite atonement, then allowing his spirit to separate from his body and taking back his body again to join with his spirit inseparably and eternally in the resurrection that forever broke the bands of death. And because of his atoning sacrifice, he breaks also the chains of sin for all those who will repent and believe on his name. This great God who sent the Jaredites, who sent the Nephites, who sent the Mulekites to a promised land, who gave each of us and will give every child of God an opportunity to not only be saved, but to be exalted if we choose. This great God came to earth in the humblest of circumstances, knowing that he would have no particular beauty or attraction that people would be drawn to him. He wasn't going to be rich or famous or so talented that people would immediately recognize that there was something special about him. Only those who were tuned into the Spirit would come to understand who he was, and they were not many. This is the condescension of God, not in the way that our world has now used that word. In fact, going on with Michael Austin's article, unfortunately, the word condescend became infected with irony over the course of the 20th century. It now means pretending to treat someone with dignity as a way of emphasizing their social inferiority. You know what that means. When we behave in sort of a patronizing way towards somebody or condescending way, it's like we are mocking them. and pointing out that they are inferior. So that word has taken on a very negative meaning, and it is used in such a way that it's not a good thing to treat someone with condescension or to be condescending toward anyone. But that is not the original meaning. The original meaning was very specifically to lower oneself to a position of greater humility, from a position of superiority. Christ, who is supreme, cloaked his glory in order to come as a half-human, half-God babe in Bethlehem, to be raised in a poor family, and to perform what he had come to perform for our sakes. Let's continue with Michael Austin's article. So this irony with which this word has been infected, Michael Austin goes on, says, it makes it hard to use this as a description of God's infinite love, but it is still the best word we have for a difficult concept. So let's try to make it work. Nephi's interpretive problem is not that he doesn't understand the basic story. He gets that. God loves us. Jesus will come and be crucified. There will be some wars. There will be some boats. A great and a marvelous work will happen. And then it will be all over and the good guys will win. What Nephi doesn't get is the enormity of the consequences that come from God's incarnation as a human being. He doesn't understand the urgency of God's love. Isn't that a great word? Urgency. And that phrase, the urgency of God's love, or the extent to which God will go to enact that love in the world. The vision in 1 Nephi 11 to 14 becomes a panoramic history of all things, because all things are changed fundamentally by God's love. The condescension of God is the miracle that we celebrate at Christmas. Not that Christ died, or that he was resurrected, or that he atoned for our sins, but that the omnipotent, omniscient ruler of the universe made a choice to become a weak and vulnerable human being. And he did so because of his perfect love for human beings, which he asks us to replicate in the ways that we treat each other. I think that's beautifully put. I hope that every Christmas, now and for all time, we will think about the condescension of God, that we'll review that wonderful vision that came to Nephi, and the patient teaching of the angel to try to help Nephi understand the enormity of what Christ's birth represents in terms of a love that we can only hope to understand in part, not in some. But if we search, pray, study, and obey, the Lord can reveal to us the mysteries of the universe, and he can help us understand more and more completely, which will fill us with more and more gratitude, what the condescension of God represents to each of us, how priceless this gift is that we celebrate at Christmas time. Now, we know that December is not the month where Christ was born. By revelation in the latter days, we know that Christ was born on April 6th in the spring. And that, of course, is the same as the time that we celebrate Easter, or very close to that time in the spring, as the earth is experiencing a rebirth. But it's kind of nice that we have these two different seasons to celebrate these great events, rather than, you know, having to try to cover all of our rejoicings in one time frame. So I'm never sorry that we celebrate Christmas in December. It's a lovely time as the year winds to a close to focus on the things that really matter and to sing our hallelujahs and give our praise to a being so great, so wondrous, so awe-inspiring, who condescended to come to this earth because he loved us. Now, I wanted to talk a lot, and this has been on my mind so much, especially since talking a few weeks ago about Savior theology versus liberation theology. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to that one, I would really encourage you to go back. That was on the week about Amos and Obadiah. And I talk about our current version of Antichrist dogma, which is liberation theology, and how it contrasts with the wonder and significance of Savior theology. And you may remember that I talk a lot about the importance of understanding the hierarchy that exists with God in the position of being supreme and us being lowly. And how important it is for us to recognize that hierarchy, to understand that we are not at the stature where God exists. We are his children, and we are tiny creatures, small babes. And his greatness is so vast and so complete that we should bow before it every moment of every day. And we should teach our children to understand that hierarchy. How important is that in a world where this concept of expressive individualism that we talked about back in that week tells them to worship themselves, tells them how wonderful they are, even in their natural man state. Not talking about the potential which is in each of us, which is great, because we are God's an embryo, and we have the capacity given to us by our Heavenly Father and activated by the atonement of Christ, that if we obey, we can be raised to a stature that makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I've talked about this from time to time. I still can't get my head completely around how generous that is, that although we do not do what Christ did, that the Father has a plan so merciful, and because it is given life by the atonement of the Son, that we can become joint heirs, lifted to the stature of Christ. I can hardly say those words. I'm truly mind blown about that. I do bow in reverence and awe and wonder before a God who institutes a plan so merciful, so magnificent. And we can only understand how great that gift is if we realize how great the gap is, how true the hierarchy is. Remember, we studied Moses at the beginning of this year in the Pearl of Great Price, who in chapter 1 is caught up in a vision where he sees the creation and all those things. And of course, remember, Moses is the author of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the book of Genesis, he records all the things that happened prior to his own birth. But he is caught up in this vision. He sees all of this magnificence. He's shown the end of the earth as well. He sees the entire expanse of mortal existence and the kingdoms to come. And after this, remember, he passes out. He's transfigured so that he can survive the glory of this vision and the presence of deity. And when he is finished with the vision, he basically is prostrate on the ground. He's completely, completely flat out. And then when he comes to himself after several hours of recovery, what is the first thing he says? "For this cause I know that man is nothing," which thing I had never before supposed. Like, I never really understood that. Now, Moses was not a bad person. He understood that there was a God and that God was supreme, but he had no concept of how huge the difference is, how significant the difference in hierarchy. God's glory, which Moses partook of, and it required his transfiguration, which still, although that allowed him to withstand the glory of God without being consumed and incinerated, left him exhausted for hours after that gift departed. And that's his first response. It's like, wow. It's like, wow. I had no idea how great God is and how we are nothing in comparison. Can we make sure we teach our children that and remind ourselves of that every day of our lives? How great God is and how tiny we are by comparison. Can we be even more grateful every day that he sent a Savior so that he could, through our obedience, if we choose, lift us to be able to partake of and withstand his glory, to emanate some of that same glory reflected from his. Brothers and sisters, it's such a generous plan, but we cannot appreciate it if we don't recognize the magnitude of distinction between God and ourselves. And again, in our world, with all of this false doctrine, with all of this sophistry that seeks to elevate us to the stature of God now, whether we're obedient or not, and acts like we can know as well or even better than God, that we can rewrite commandments or negotiate them or be selective about which ones matter and which ones don't. How foolish, vain, and arrogant. How incredibly obnoxious is it for us to think we can do that to the gospel of the Holy One? We will not help our children be saved if we don't teach them about Moses' experience and help them to experience it themselves. We're going to talk about that today. I want to mention briefly a couple of quotes from Elder Suarez's speech, In Awe of Christ and His Gospel. So again, Chris and I have been talking a lot about God's magnificence, and I've been thinking a lot about this, how we can increase our awe and our wonder of God, and how much of a blessing it is for us and our children and our understanding of this, the doctrine of Christ and Savior theology, if we recognize that distinction in glory, power, knowledge, perfection, all the wonderful characteristics of God, and recognizing that we are as nothing, and yet because of the goodness of God, He has placed within us the potential that if we follow in His covenant, not negotiating new terms, not watering down His gospel, not picking and choosing our version of obedience, how foolish is that? Sophistry, you know, really falls apart there. I mean, if we understand who God is, we are not deceived by those kinds of foolish doctrines of people, that those philosophies of men mingled with scriptures that are everywhere right now, and often within the church. Sadly, many members of the church, or people who used to be members, who still pretend to be members, that try to tell us how to live the commandments contrary to the words of the prophets, contrary to scripture. Let us not be deceived. Okay, so back to Elder Suarez's speech, In Awe of Christ and His Gospel. I'm quoting from there. I have reflected, says Elder Suarez, on how much more spiritual wonder, so to speak, we can and should feel for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the difference it can make in our discipleship, in our journey toward eternal life. I really believe that. That's what I'm saying. I think if we understand and have greater awe and wonder about the gospel, about Jesus Christ Himself, it can make a huge difference in our discipleship and in our journey toward eternal life. Going on. The wonder I refer to is the sensation of emotion, awe, or amazement common to all who wholeheartedly center their lives on the Savior and His teachings. And humbly, there's a big key word right there, right? Humbly recognize His presence in their lives. They don't vaunt themselves. They don't say, I have to find my own way to live the gospel. I have to be true to myself, meaning, as I have mentioned so many times, the natural man self, not the divine child of God self that has the potential through His mercy and the grace of the atonement to be lifted to this elevated stature that we could never attain without His mercy and love. But no, true humility. True humility, where we are in awe and wonder, and we don't pick and choose which commandments we prefer or our version of obedience to those things. We don't take the gospel of Jesus Christ and parse it up and then say the leaders of the church are old men who don't understand. I mean, how arrogant, how foolish, and how naked will those things appear in the light of Jesus Christ when He comes again? Let us not be found in the ranks of people who speak like that. Let us never be fooled by that kind of foolishness and sophistry. Okay, I'm getting too passionate. Let me go on. Elder Suarez says, such a feeling of wonder, inspired by the influence of the Holy Ghost, stimulates the enthusiasm to joyfully live the doctrine of Christ. We don't bicker about it anymore when we see the awe and wonder that is there to partake. Elder Suarez continues, my brothers and sisters, when we truly are in awe of Jesus Christ and His gospel, we are happier. We have more enthusiasm for God's work, and we recognize the Lord's hand in all things. Additionally, our study of God's word is more meaningful, our prayers more intentional, our worship more reverent, our service in God's kingdom more diligent. All these actions contribute to the Holy Spirit's influence being more frequent in our lives. Thus, our testimony of the Savior and His gospel will be strengthened. We will keep Christ alive in us, and we will live our lives rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. When we live in this way, we become more spiritually resilient and protected against falling into the trap of spiritual apathy. Talking about apathy for a moment, Elder Suarez says, consequently, if we fall into spiritual apathy, he's saying, we gradually distance ourselves from the Lord, weakening our ability to hear him, becoming indifferent and insensitive to the greatness of his work. Doubts regarding the truths we have already received may enter our mind and heart, making us vulnerable to the enemy's temptations and vulnerable to sophistry. So note how he is equating this with awe and wonder. And he's saying that awe and wonder can help prevent that spiritual apathy. I think that's a wonderful connection to keep in mind. Elder Suarez continues and quotes Pastor Aidan Wilson Tozer, a renowned writer and valiant Christian, who wrote, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. And don't we hear that in the sophistry around us? We hear that complacency, that we, in our natural man approach to life, are sufficient, that we are enough to waltz right into the celestial kingdom. That is completely contrary to Savior theology, which requires that we recognize the fallen state of mankind because of the fall of Adam and Eve, which was necessary and celebrated by us in the pre-earth life, because that meant that we could come to earth, take on a body to cloak our spirit, and then help to integrate those two into the same kind of spirit and body that belong to Jesus Christ and even to God the Father through the miracle of his plan and the atonement. Okay, back to Elder Suarez's speech. Wasn't this exactly what happened to the people of Nephi, meaning that spiritual complacency and apathy, shortly after the birth of Christ? And then quoting from that Book of Mormon section, they began to be less and less astonished at a sign or a wonder from heaven. A nice tie-in again. They lost their wonder. They lost their astonishment at the sign that had been given. Continuing, disbelieving all which they had heard and seen. Thus did Satan blind their eyes and lead them away to believe that the doctrine of Christ was a foolish and a vain thing. I love this connection that Elder Suarez is making between having wonder and awe at the gospel and all of the manifestations of God's glory that are around us if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And that if we lose that, we become complacent, apathetic, and are open to and vulnerable to the temptations and to the sophistry that surround us. It's so important for us to feel this on wonder. Christmas is a wonderful time to try to help teach this again to our children. Now, we need to do it all year round, but what a wonderful season to focus on that and to help them capture this idea and to instill it even deeper in our own hearts. Now, I'm going to kind of bounce around from some beautiful quotes, and these will be included, as I said, in that document on Patreon later. The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says that genuine awe is primarily a disposition rather than merely an emotional state. I think that's a great insight, that genuine awe is a disposition. That means it's kind of an orientation, like a choice that we make about how to see things and how to live. It's kind of a personality trait. To have awe, if it's genuine awe, it's a disposition that we can acquire, that we can choose to take upon ourselves. It's not just an emotional state where we are astonished by beauty or astonished at a miracle or something like that, because those things fade. But it's a disposition. It's a way of traveling through life. It's a way of journeying. It's a way of living, to live in awe of God and his glory. I've talked a lot about noticing things that help us feel the love of God. So to me, there's a lot of overlap here. And you've heard me talk about how much I love to see sparrows. Now, there are a lot of ways that I see God's wonder and majesty, and I see the manifestations of his love. And I've talked about that in previous podcasts, but I'm going to talk about sparrows again for a moment. I repeat this a lot. From Matthew 10, remember these tender words where he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? These are such cheap, homely, plentiful birds that they're like two for a penny at the market. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one will fall without our Father. He loves these homely little birds so much that not one falls to the ground without the awareness and the tender love of our Heavenly Father. And then he says, "Fear not, therefore, thou art worth many sparrows." That makes me cry every time I think about that beautiful verse. And every time I see a sparrow, as I have said before, I take pictures of sparrows when we travel or just even in our backyard sometimes or anywhere. And I've been fortunate enough to get some really nice pictures with really good focus with some nice lenses occasionally of sparrows. But even the ones I just take with my phone in my pocket make me thrill at the love of a tender creator who loves even these 2-for-a-penny birds. Every time I see a sparrow, I feel his love, and I feel awe and wonder at a God who can love me, who can love all his creations, and can even love the sparrows. A dear friend of mine, Grace, gave me 2 little clay sparrows that I keep, one on my desk and one by my sewing equipment, so that when I'm sewing, I can see that sparrow. And when I'm at my desk, which I often am, I can see that sparrow and feel the love of God. And I treasure those little sparrows. I treasure all of God's creatures because I do see his majesty and his wonder in the capacity that he has to love everything. I try to have that disposition. And brothers and sisters, I know we can all acquire the disposition of genuine awe. I'm now quoting from a man named John Piper, and there's several quotes that I will use today that are his. "If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you will be impressed with a streetlight." Isn't that quite the statement? If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed by a streetlight. Going on, John Piper says, "If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures." Love that statement. Now I'm going to interject here that we went to a Nathan Pacheco concert that was a gift to my husband for his birthday that I got to participate in. That was a gift from a son and a daughter that live in this area and their spouses. Very generous gift, and we really enjoyed that wonderful concert. We'd never seen him in concert before, but he's a really great solo artist and has a great spirit about him. He's a member of the church, and you can feel his testimony in what he sings. He actually introduced that concert something that he's going to record as a Christmas carol, and it is our beloved hymn by Bruce R. McConkie, "I Believe in Christ." He did a wonderful, wonderful version of that. And it should be a Christmas carol. And that reminded me that this same daughter, Bethany, and some of my other children as well, they really do appreciate music, I'm glad to say. And maybe all my children have done this, but I know many of them have incorporated a lot of other, you know, songs of praise of Jesus Christ in with their Christmas playlists. And this has been going on for years, and I've been so appreciative of that. And they've shared their playlists with me, and I've, you know, kind of added some things and changed some things. Every year, it seems like I do a little changing or additional stuff added to my Christmas playlists, and I enjoy that music so much during this season and during other parts of the year as well. But I guess what I'm saying is that maybe we should be a little more Pentecostal sometimes, a little more evangelical, right? Meaning that we bring some passion to our worship. So some of the songs that my kids have traditionally included in Christmas playlists, which I have as well, are "How Great Thou Art." And now, of course, "I Believe in Christ." And other of what we sometimes call Jesus music. You know, this wonderful, passionate praise that some of the born-again types sing of in their gospel music. And there is some wonderful gospel music. This year, I added, and I don't know why I didn't do it before, but I added the song, "I Can Only Imagine." I hope you're familiar with that. I think I heard that it was the number 1 gospel hit of all time. So I imagine, and it was a crossover hit, so I imagine many of you are familiar with that wonderful song by Mercy Me, that "I Can Only Imagine." And think about the awe and wonder that is expressed in this song, as well as so many others of these wonderful kind of, you know, Jesus music songs. "Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all?" And these are beautiful, beautiful praises to Jesus Christ. And they do reflect this reverence and awe for his greatness and glory. Again, how great thou art. I think I've mentioned this in past podcasts, but when the hymn book was being put together, this green one that we've had for so many years, I know they're working on a new version, but when that book came out, and prior to its publication, they went to President Ezra Taft Benson, who was then prophet of the church, and they ran the music past him to see what his feedback was. And he said that he wanted How Great Thou Art added to the hymn book. They had not included it in that draft. And his comment was, why should Billy Graham have all the good songs? So for that reason, I kind of wonder if the new hymn book will have Amazing Grace. I kind of hope it does. And I did hear that a lot of people had, you know, written in when people were solicited for suggestions for the hymn book or for submissions, that one of the most requested hymns to add to the hymnal is Amazing Grace. I hope that's true. I hope they add it, because why should the Pentecostals or the born-agains have all the good Jesus music? We need to use all that is out there that praises the Lord to help us increase our awe and wonder. And some of that music can really speak to our children as well and help them to feel the passion of a simple person's testimony, just a day-to-day human's testimony. And of course, many of them talk about the trials of this life and how great is the goodness of God. So anyway, let's not limit ourselves to just one kind of music. Let's incorporate this at Christmas time and all through the year. Another quote, this one by C.S. Lewis, of course, brilliant, inspired C.S. Lewis. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Got to repeat that one. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Here's a quote from a man named Mike Eyre, E-R-R-E. I don't know him, but I saw some things by him online. He wrote a book called Astonished, Recapturing the Wonder, Awe, and Mystery of Life with God. So I like the title. There were a few quotes by him, and I think I include a few here. But this one is, our infatuation with the spectacular can blind us to the ways in which God moves in and through the ordinary and the common. Our infatuation with the spectacular can blind us to the ways in which God moves in and through the ordinary and the common. Then many of us are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And that's quoted by many people. I saw that quoted in another context. This little scene between the character Lucy and Aslan, who, as you know, is a representation of Jesus Christ. In an allegorical form, the lion, you know, the king of beasts, Aslan, who is killed by the bad guys and then resurrects, right? But anyway, in this little scene, welcome, child, says Aslan to Lucy. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? Lucy asks. I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that a great thought? Christ telling us, through the words of C.S. Lewis, every year we grow, we will find Christ bigger and greater. If we are growing in wisdom and light and truth, Christ becomes greater, more magnificent, not because he has changed, but because we have. So this same author, Mike Eyre, referring to that little scene, says, the more we grow, the longer we walk with him, the bigger Jesus should get. Maybe you saw the Christmas devotional that the First Presidency did. I always do a wonderful devotional program at the beginning of December. And I loved the remarks of President Dallin Oaks, who talked about those who saw the Christ child, who were led to see and worship the Christ child in his infancy. And he said that there were three groups to whom that was given to see the babe and to know who he was. And he said those three groups were the humble, the holy and the wise. The humble, the holy and the wise. If we are humble and we are seeking holiness and trying to eliminate from our lives those things which challenge and diminish the Spirit and chase away the Holy Ghost, if we are working toward this path of holiness, then we increase in all of those areas, humility, holiness, and wisdom. How fitting is that for a time when we are preparing for the second coming of Christ? When Christ comes, who are those that will be caught up into the heavens to descend with him in his glory? Those who are humble, holy, and wise. There's a lot to work on there, but we can do it. We have all that we need. We have the power of the covenant. We have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have sacred ordinances in the temple of our God. We can, if we choose, by seeking diligently to improve, we can become humble, holy, and wise. And as we do so, Christ will be bigger. He will be greater to us. We will start to grasp more fully, line upon line, precept upon precept, how great he is. Consider Jesus, says John Piper. Know Jesus. Learn what kind of person it is you say you trust and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus. That's a beautiful phrase. Soak in the shadow of Jesus. Saturate your soul with the ways of Jesus. Watch him. Listen to him. Stand in awe of him. Let him overwhelm you with the way he is. Another John Piper quote, "It is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man." Now, we've been talking about that. The hierarchy that exists, this eternal hierarchy that God is great and that we are his children. We are nothing without him. And that only through the doctrine of Christ, through Savior theology, can we be lifted through his power, majesty, and grace and mercy to the stature of his only begotten Son. It is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. If only we can listen. Rick Warren said, "If you give it to God, he transforms your test into a testimony, your mess into a message, and your misery into a ministry." How about that for the greatness of God? N.T. Wright said, "It's not great faith we need. It is faith in a great God." Look at the distinction. It is not great faith we need. It is faith in a great God. Do we know who we worship? Do we know his greatness and glory and thus his condescension? Aidan Wilson Tozer said, "God is looking for those with whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves." Well, I hope that's not the case, but too often we do depend on our own arm of flesh. Even if it's a hardworking and obedient arm, we can do so much less than we can do if we give our lives to God. He is looking for those with whom he can do the impossible because of his greatness. If God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of the world is outside of his lordship. That means that no part of my life must be outside of his lordship. That's R.C. Sproul. Another statement by Rick Warren, "I want to change my circumstances. God wants to change me." That is the magnificence of the plan. Not that we change our circumstances, but that in our circumstances, God can refine and purify and elevate me. Mark Batterson, "The circumstances we ask God to change are often the circumstances God is using to change us. Same idea. Put a different way, both beautiful. Donald Miller, if we knew how much God loved us and was for us, we'd talk to him all day long. I hope we do. Another statement by Rick Warren, without the grace of Jesus, a hopeless end. With the grace of Jesus, an endless hope. One thing that Chris and I were talking about earlier this year as well, and I don't even remember how our conversation went because it was just kind of a moment of awe and wonder, but I was talking about how impressed I am. It's such a silly word to use with God, but I use it. I am more and more impressed with how amazing he is and how wonderful he is, and that of all the many names that are his that give each of us an additional look into who he is and how great he is, that one of the names that he uses again and again in the Old Testament and even in Latter-day Revelation is as simple as the two words, I am. I am. When Moses says, whom shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? And what is the answer of Jehovah? Tell him, I am hath sent me. And I thought, what an incredible statement of majesty that our Savior Jesus Christ says that one of his great names is I am. It is sort of the ultimate and eternal non sequitur. Like, what do you say after that? There's nothing to say after that. I am. What supreme self-knowledge does our God have that he can land on those two words and it is enough? And for those of us who seek to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to understand, those two short words take on greater and greater power as we see his majesty in our lives, as he works to change us in our circumstances. Neil Maxwell, and I have to throw in some Neil Maxwell. That man knew how to worship. He wrote an article called Moving in His Majesty and Power. If we look at the universe closely, we will not see unexplained chaos. We will see God going about his work, moving in majesty for all of us. Another statement by Maxwell, God is giving away the spiritual secrets of the universe. Are we listening? He wants nothing more than to give all that he has to us, his children. Are we receiving it? Are we listening to what he wants to reveal to us about who he is and how we can more perfectly worship him as we allow him to refine us? Then quoting from Doctrine and Covenants 38, which has some really nice statements about who Christ is as given by the Savior himself. Thus saith the Lord your God, even Jesus Christ, the great I am, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the same which looked upon the wide expanse of eternity and all the seraphic hosts of heaven before the world was made, the same which knoweth all things, for all things are present before mine eyes. I am the same which spake, and the world was made, and all things came by me. I am the same which have taken the Zion of Enoch into mine own bosom, and verily I say, even as many as have believed in my name, for I am Christ, and in mine own name, by the virtue of the blood which I have spilt, have I pleaded before the Father for them. And he will plead for us. He will take us into his own bosom as he did the city of Enoch if we will become his, if we believe in his name and demonstrate it through our diligence, not being perfect yet, not being complete or finished yet, but diligent in our searching and seeking for what he can make of us. And then I was reminded of this verse that Maxwell refers to earlier. This is from section 88 in the DNC, verse 47. Behold, all these are kingdoms. Remember, section 88 talks a lot about the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. kingdoms. Behold, all these are kingdoms, and any man who has seen any or the least of these, even in our telestial world, which will eventually become the celestial kingdom, but even here in this telestial sphere, any who have seen the least of these hath seen God moving in his majesty and power. We really should develop the eyes to see what God is showing to us, but is not visible to those without awe and wonder, who don't have a disposition to recognize the glory of our Creator. And then some beautiful statements, again by Elder Maxwell, from the speech that he gave in April 1976 called Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and King. I testify that he is the perfect example and leader, not asking us to do what he has not done, not asking us to endure what he has not endured, giving us enough, but not more than we can manage. I thank him who did everything perfectly for sharing his precious work with those of us who then do it so imperfectly. I testify that he and the Father are serious about stretching our souls in this second estate. I thank the Savior for truly teaching us about our personal possibilities. I thank Jesus for foregoing fashionableness and for enduring not only the absence of appreciation, but also for speaking the truth, knowing beforehand that misunderstanding and misrepresentation would follow. Thus, I add my small voice, says Elder Maxwell, to the anthem of appreciation that has proceeded from this pulpit over the decades. I gladly and unashamedly acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and King. Last of all, Elder Maxwell says, I witness that he lives. With all that those simple words imply, I know I will be held accountable for this testimony. But as hearers or readers, you are now accountable for my witness, which I give in the very name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, again, I know this is an inadequate expression of my appreciation of Jesus Christ. I love him. I worship him. I am in awe of his majesty, his magnificence, his perfection, his perfect love. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. I'm eternally grateful that he offers me all that he has as he offers it to each one of us through covenant. And if we will reject the sophistry around us, the philosophies of men mingled with scripture, if we will reject the watering down of this great covenant, he can save even I, even you, even each one of us, and not only save, but exalt. He can raise us to the stature that he himself possesses. We can become joint heirs with the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. If Elder Maxwell calls his own witness a small one, mine is tiny. But I add it nevertheless. I love this gospel that has been given to us, the gospel of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. I express my gratitude that I can be a part of this great latter-day work, that I can partake of all the things that are necessary for me to choose glory and to become a part of Zion, that whether I am on this side of the veil or the other when he comes again, that I can participate in that great advent when Christ comes in his glory and makes this world his own. Let's do it together. As we celebrate this season, may we feel the spirit of our great God. May we take a moment to expand our wonder and awe. May we do it every day of our lives, as we draw closer to him and see him move in majesty and power. I'm grateful to add my small witness to so many witnesses that have come before and will come after. I know he lives. I love him, and I know he loves me. Thanks as ever to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Merry Christmas, my brothers and sisters.